Have you ever been driving down the road only to realize that you were mere inches or perhaps mere milliseconds from a deadly crash? You should have died, or at least been horrifically injured, but you weren't. Or perhaps it wasn't a situation with a vehicle, but at some point you did something really stupid for which you should have paid dearly, but again, you didn't. Now, I want you to raise your hand if this has ever described you, and I sure hope I'm not alone. All right. Just once. Okay. Do you know what that's called? It's not called luck. It is called grace, but it's a special kind of grace. It's called common grace. Common grace is an expression of the goodness of God falling short of salvation, which is undeserving. It includes all unmerited blessings that people receive from God. Rain, sun, success, health, happiness, natural giftings, the fact that we're still breathing, or the incomprehensible blessing that we and the rest of the world are not all in hell right now. Common grace is the answer to why a totally depraved humanity can commit acts that are, in some sense, good apart from salvation. And that apart from salvation is key here. The grace I've described so far is what theologians call common. It's everywhere, and every person on the planet experiences this grace upon grace, no matter how bad their circumstances. Then there's a different kind of grace, a special grace that God gives only to his people. Speaking of salvation, it's called salvific grace, but it's even more than that. And the reason I bring this up is because this is what our verse this morning is all about. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. We'll be looking at about the first two-thirds of this verse this morning, and we'll do the second portion of it next week. And at first glance, it may seem like a bit much to split this one single verse into two sermons, but in reality, it's not. Verse 5 of chapter 1 is Romans in miniature. The theology of Paul is written deeply into this one small verse. And so my hope and my prayer is that before we're done this morning, you will catch on to what grace is. From my perspective, these two messages today and next week are foundational to what this church is and what we're about. The word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament, 100 of which are used by Paul, and a fourth of those are used in Romans. If you get grace, you get Romans. If you don't get grace, you don't get Romans. And Romans will be a closed book to you. It will be confusing, and things will simply not make sense to you in the book of Romans and elsewhere, since Romans embodies so much of the counsel of God. And so my prayer and my aim is here at the beginning this morning. My aim and my hope and my prayer is to make grace plain to you. This is a book about grace. And just to be clear, it's not a book about common grace, though we will certainly see some examples of that later on in this chapter. It's a book about a specific, limited, purposeful grace that God gives and extends to his chosen people. So let's read the verse, and then we'll dive in. And also, before, let me just say, that I know that the doctrines of grace are simultaneously among the most simple and the most complex. And so my door is almost anytime open to discuss these things with you, should you ever have any questions, or if you would just like to dig a little deeper and ask me to expound a little bit more on any particular issue. Many pastors are not accessible to their flock, and I have a strong desire to be accessible to you. Amen? Let's look at verse 5. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of words from verse 4, just so we know who the whom is that we're talking about. And I've put it on your handout. Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's the whom, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, you'll notice that there are two main phrases in this part of the verse. Grace and apostleship and the obedience of faith. That's going to be our main focus this morning. We're going to unpack what Paul means and how it applies to us when he says he's received grace and apostleship. And then we're going to look at the purpose of that first phrase as it is spelled out in the second. Namely, we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And simply because I'd be remiss if I didn't share it with you, let me share with you the lengthy aim that I believe God has for us this morning, and I believe I put all of this on your handout as well. Generally speaking, I believe God wants to renew our sense of awe and gratitude for salvation. He wants to renew and strengthen our desire for obedience and our pursuit of holiness, and he wants us to deeply grasp the role of grace in both of those. That's the aim. And then perhaps a subpoint or secondary aim, though maybe primary for some of us. I believe he wants to instill and rekindle within us a healthy fear of God and to sober us up and bring us to repentance if we are actively walking in disobedience to him. So that's where we're headed. And yes, I know that's a lot. And you may be wondering where I'm getting all that from just these few words. So let's take a look. Through whom, so Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, I'm tempted to extensively review verses 1 through 4 so you can see how it builds and leads up to this point. But for the sake of time, I won't. Suffice it to say that Paul describes the work of Jesus. You've been here for several weeks. You've been with me. He's described the work of our Lord Jesus in sovereignly electing and calling Paul. That was back in verse 1. And also in his work on the cross, verses 2 through 4, so that we will not presume upon grace. Grace is not something that we earn, nor is it something that God just decides to give us for free, at least not from his perspective. Grace was bought when our Savior hung from the tree. It was paid for by his blood and with his very life. It was not cheap. And although it is free to us, we dare not presume upon it. And so that's what Paul does in leading up to this verse. He clearly shows us that grace is owing to the fact that God came clothed in human flesh as the Messiah. He died for us, rose triumphantly over death, and now because of that, grace can come to sinners. Grace is owing entirely to Jesus, not us. We don't deserve it, and that's why it's called grace. Amen? Now, before I continue on, specifically, before I continue on with grace, let me deal with this word apostleship and some of the other words around it so that hopefully we eliminate any possible confusion before it sets in. Paul says, we have received apostleship. He's speaking in the plural, and he's including both the Jewish leaders of the Roman church as well as the believers who would hear this letter read out loud. And therefore, by extension, he's saying that all believers have received apostleship. Now, if you didn't know any better, you might be a little confused, given how we unpacked Paul as an apostle in verse 1. So here's the key. There are two different words in the Greek. In verse 1, the word is apostolos, and it's a noun referring to the man. Paul is an apostle, apostolos. He's an apostle in the strict way that we defined it before. Namely, he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He was personally discipled by Jesus for 3 years. He had divine authority as one of the 13 apostles for the foundation of the church. He received divine authoritative revelation that he taught and also put in writing for us. And he had God-given power to perform miracles to prove and authenticate his authority as an apostle. That was verse 1, and the Greek word was apostolos. And then here in verse 5, the Greek word is apostolin. And rather than referring to the person, it refers to the mission of going out. And so Paul says, I'm an apostle. But we, so now he's including the Jewish leaders and all Christians, but we share a common mission of going out and taking the good news of the gospel to the nations. So in this way, we have all received apostleship, or we are all being, quote, sent out by the Lord Jesus, but we are not all apostles. Does this make sense? Do you see the difference? At least two of you do. It makes sense? You're with me? So that's the difference. And then the way in which we will all go out and obediently participate in this common mission will be different. God has called us, and by his grace, he has gifted us all differently to contribute to this mission, namely the Great Commission, in different and more comprehensive ways than we would or could otherwise. In other words, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. Amen? The body needs me to labor in the word and preach. And it also needs people who prepare the facilities and lead us in worship and greet at the door and much more. Everybody with me? So when Paul says we have all received apostleship here in verse 5, what he's essentially saying is that we have all received a special calling, a special gifting, and a special purpose on our lives for the sake of the gospel. In other words, when we become believers, we have a real, genuine calling on our life. As a pastor, as a mother, as a factory worker, as a tech guru, as a coffee harvester, as a retired person in Panama, as a servant in the church, and so on. Through Christ, we have received this purpose or calling, this apostleship, as he calls it, for the glory of God in all the nations. And we'll cover that last part about the glory of God in all the nations next week. Is everything making sense so far? So now let's look more at this word, grace. For sure, there's much more we could discuss as it pertains to this apostleship portion, but this isn't primarily what the verse is about. It's not primarily about giftings, callings, and a vocational purpose. Rather, it's about grace and what that grace does in the life of the believer. When Paul says in verse 5 that we have received grace, I believe he has at least three things in mind because of the context of the passage, both earlier in the passage and also from the context of this verse. And so we're going to look at all three of these things as we attempt this morning to get grace. So point number one on your handout. First, the first thing that I believe Paul has in mind is he has in mind the grace that's involved in our conversion and salvation. And this is on your handout as well. I believe Paul has in mind the grace that's involved in our conversion and salvation, which necessitates a definition, necessitates that I define what grace is, at least in this capacity, and I'll continue to do that with each point as we go. Grace is unmerited, unearned favor in which the believer does not and cannot contribute anything of worth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul explains to the Ephesians. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is God's loving mercy through which he grants salvation as a gift to undeserving recipients. Who then, as a result of this effective grace, put their faith and their trust in him? Christians are spiritually alive because God himself has breathed life into their spirit and made it so by his own sovereign choosing, not ours. God makes this abundantly clear throughout the whole Bible from start to finish, and especially in Paul's writings, especially in the book of Romans. You will hear this over and over again. We saw clear as day several weeks ago that the grace that God showed Paul and us was not at all in response to anything that Paul did, right? The reason that God permitted and ordained that the one whom he had set apart from his mother's womb to be a minister of the gospel, the reason he let Paul become a murderer and a persecutor of the Christian church, is so that on the road to Damascus, without the slightest willingness on Paul's part to submit to the Lord whom he was persecuting, Jesus would show his matchless, unfathomable grace in saving him sovereignly, such that Paul would have been stunned and would have to say, I was not moving in this direction. God is not in the business of looking for people who are moving in his direction. God does not help those who help themselves. That didn't come from the Bible, by the way. Many people quote it like it's scripture. It's not. It may be true in some very limited context at work, but in salvation, God sovereignly picks his Pauls and saves them on their way to persecute the church, on their way to the bar, on their way to the strip club, or on their way to church. He can do it anywhere and in any way that he so chooses or is pleased by, because he is free. And that is the meaning of grace. Amen. We didn't receive grace by getting ready for grace. The grace of God simply came and saved us. We did not work for it. We did not earn it in any capacity whatsoever. There is, and I mean this as literal as I possibly can mean it, there is zero capacity in which we caused God to pour out his grace upon us. On the contrary, God caused us to receive his grace even while we were not seeking it out, or much worse. Praise him. We just stop right now. Worship team can come up front. Praise him. I want to give you some examples of how grace comes to us from the book of Romans. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Other translations say his wages are not counted as grace, but they are according to debt. In other words, when you work for someone, they don't grace you with your salary. They owe you your salary. And it's a matter of injustice when they don't pay you your salary. It has nothing to do with grace. Grace is when you receive a gift that nobody owes you. If you're a note taker, write this down. Grace cannot be owed. I'll say it again. Grace cannot be owed. It is a free bonus, or it is not grace. Here's another verse to get that point across from Romans. It's in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. This may be the closest thing that we have to a defining way of receiving grace in all of Romans. Here's what it says. But if it is by grace, and so the context here, he's talking about sovereign election. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I don't think it could be any clearer, could it? If we received salvation on the basis of works, or anything that we did, then grace would no longer be grace. As we read and unpack this letter to the Romans, we'll see what is already plain in the world around us. Namely, there are two ways that people try to get the grace of God so that he'll accept you and love you and save you and keep you and empower you. One is by works, in which you try to earn it. The other is by faith, in which you acknowledge that you can never earn it, and you freely receive it and rest in it and love it and delight in it and are happy with it. Happy receiving of grace. According to the Bible, the pathway of works is impossible. We cannot receive grace because grace would then no longer be grace if we receive it by works. Works don't generate it. If it did, it would be a business transaction. It would be a debt that God owes you, and God never owes you anything, period, ever. The only way to relate to God is by grace through faith. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is what Paul means in this first application of the word grace. Salvation does not come by baptism, by confirmation, by communion, by church membership, by church attendance, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount, by serving other people, or even by serving God. It does not come from being morally upright, respectable, and self-giving, nor does it come by simply believing that there is a God or that Jesus Christ is his Son. Even the demons recognize and believe such truths. Salvation comes only when a person responds to the sovereign work of grace in their life in repenting of their sins and receiving by faith the gracious provision of forgiveness offered by God through the atoning work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth and reality should never grow old. We should often speak of it with one another and meditate on it and go deeper with God about it, because this salvific grace given through the Son of God is the sweetest and most precious reality that we will ever dwell on. Amen. Briefly, let's look at the other two. The second kind or application of grace that I believe Paul has in mind is the grace that's involved in our vocation. This is hooked to that word apostleship. And we're only going to spend a few minutes here since we've already laid the foundation. It is grace to have a clear purpose for living, to be able to carry out that purpose, and to be gifted appropriately by God for that purpose. It is grace. If you've never struggled with purpose or with very personal, practical questions of existence, then this won't hit home and minister to you in the same way. But the truth is that whether we consciously realized it or not, before Christ, we wandered aimlessly, most likely and ultimately in the pursuit of self, without any true meaningful purpose, and for sure, not any eternal purpose. And now, in Christ, by His grace, not only do we have purpose, but we have the grace to carry out that purpose in the way that God desires and in a way that's rightly honoring and pleasing to Him. This is grace. And like the first application, it necessitates a definition. The first was a specific, unmerited disposition of God that, despite not deserving or even caring, brought us to salvation. This one, and it'll be very similar with the last, with the third one, this one is a power. It's a power. Not just the power to raise our spirits from the dead, but the power to now walk in this life according to God's plans and desires. Back to the calling that God has on each of our lives and the ways in which we contribute to a unified aim of taking the gospel to the nations. This grace is the enabling power to actually do that. So grace is given for a calling like being a pastor, and grace is given for the calling of being a stay-at-home wife and mother like Rachel. And neither of the two of us can even hope to function in these capacities in a way that's pleasing to God apart from this enabling grace. We receive His ever arriving grace by faith like a child, and we work as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15:10 by this grace. Here's how he put it. Listen. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the what? The grace of God that was with me." Memorize that verse. By faith, he received the grace of God, and then he carried out his purpose and his calling, greatly pleasing God and bringing glory to His name in the process. This is essential because apart from faith, we cannot please or honor God. If we work in our own strength and apart from the faithful receiving of His grace moment by moment, we sin. And we actually dishonor God. That's what Hebrews 11:6 means when it says, "Without faith, it's impossible," not hard, "impossible to please God." It's what Paul means later in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, when he says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Everything that doesn't actively proceed from faith is sin. Actively receiving the grace of God by faith and then allowing Him to the very best of our ability to cause us and enable us to follow Him well is essential. Which leads into the final application of grace that I believe Paul has in mind here, and that is the grace involved in our obedience. the grace involved in our obedience. Just as a side note, I talk to Rachel about this often. Some of the looks on your faces, I can't tell if you want to hit me or if you're thinking deeply about what I'm saying. You're thinking deeply, all right. The grace involved in our obedience. This is so glorious, family. Stick with me. And obviously, I get this from the second phrase in verse 5. So we're going to go ahead and cover that second phrase that and the third application of grace at the same time. So listen, I'll read the verse again. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. As we move away from the grace that's involved in justification or conversion, and we wade around in the grace that's given in the life of the born-again believer, we see that one of its primary aims and functions is literally to, quote, bring about the obedience of faith. It's one of its primary aims. The Christian life is not summed up by get saved, then pull up our bootstraps and work really hard to obey a bunch of rules, and then go to heaven instead of hell. Though there are some who might, in their ignorance, summarize it this way. Rather, we might summarize it more like this. And keep in mind that any two-sentence run-on is going to be void of the fullness of the truth. So this is not a perfect definition, but we might summarize it more like this. By the grace of God, we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, entering into a saving relationship with Him, a real relationship. We receive Him and all that God is for us in Christ by faith and with great joy. And then again, by His grace, He slowly transforms us more and more into the image of His Son. Think sanctification here. He slowly transforms us more and more into the image of His Son in such a way that proves and demonstrates, not only to ourselves, but also to the world around us and even those in the spiritual realms, that Christ is the greatest and most satisfying reality in the universe, and that He and He alone is our supreme treasure. He saves us in such a way that proves that in the outworking of grace in our life, and therefore brings Him much glory. And again, more on that next week. Coming to saving faith in Christ is the beginning of a process by which God means to conform us into His image. In other words, He desires that we become more and more holy, practically speaking, as we follow Him in the path of obedience. Now, this is the aim for us to become more like Christ, but God knows all too well that if that was all that there was, there would be no hope. Because as Paul has already shown us in his own testimony, and he will show us over and over again in this epistle, our problem is not that we don't know what we should do. Our problem is that we do know what we should do and are unable to do it apart from God's gracious enabling. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We have received grace, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, to bring about obedience that corresponds with genuine faith in Christ, or obedience that springs forth from faith. This kind of obedience is not possible apart from the grace of God, which again necessitates a definition. Not only is grace God's disposition to do good to us, even though we don't deserve it, namely in salvation, And not only is it power to fulfill our calling in him, whatever that may look like for us individually, but it is also the enabling power to obey what God commands. If you have ever obeyed God or pleased him in any way whatsoever, you owe it entirely to grace. This grace. The grace of God in this final context is big. It is a power or a resource to follow God rightly and to please him. But it's also the power to transform who we are. By his grace, he literally transforms our desires. So he's working on our hearts and our minds here. He literally transforms our desires from what they were before we knew him into something totally new that is congruent with genuine faith in him. Or to use Jesus' words, it's what causes us and enables us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. That should be a frequent prayer for us. Think Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And this is the New Living Translation. I think it communicates this point phenomenally. Do not be conformed to this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That is glorious. It's similar to Psalm 37, verse 4, which says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How many of you ever heard that? This is an often misquoted and misunderstood verse, because what it's actually saying is that by grace, the same grace we're talking about here in Romans 1:5, by grace, God will radically change your desires in giving you a new heart and a new spirit, such that they are in line with his own desires and his own will. And then, after he's done this, then he will sovereignly and omnipotently accomplish his own desires, which will also happen to be your desires because of the transformative work that his grace has accomplished within you. Family, this is burden-lifting, life-giving, Christ-magnifying good news. Amen. It is not up to us alone. We're not passive. We'll come back to that in a minute. But it is not up to us alone to grit our teeth and obey. Rather, God will give grace for the very purpose of producing obedience. He commands that we obey him, and then he gives us the gracious enabling not only to obey him, but to want to. Is that incredible or what? God is so good. Amen? Now, a little more on the practical side. Before we close, I want to make sure you're not hearing me say things that I'm not saying. I want to make sure I'm heard rightly. I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say that we do not engage our own wills and our own effort in pursuing holiness or in striving to enter the narrow gate. We do. It's through this very avenue that the grace of God will manifest itself. Our own willing and striving. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Where had he read it? About his own work and effort. If we sit back and do nothing, banking on the grace of God to bring us into obedience by osmosis, we're not doing nothing. We are actively engaging our will in a decision to sit back. And if that's the way we handle sin and temptation in our life, it is blatant disobedience. Because we are commanded in the scriptures to wage good warfare and to resist the devil and to strive for holiness and to put to death the sinful acts of the body or of the flesh. If you have lingering sin in your life, or if you keep neglecting some good deed just because you've been waiting around to be saved without a fight, you are compounding your disobedience. God will never appear with power in your will in any other way than through your exercise of that will. That is, through your own willing and planning and intending and purposing. God has many titles and names in Scripture. But in both Testaments, he is most frequently referred to as Lord, which speaks of his sovereign right to rule and reign over all things and over all people, especially his own people. To belong to God in a relationship of obedience is to recognize that salvation includes being in submission to his lordship. Scripture recognizes no other saving relationship to him. The heart of Jesus, the heart of Jesus's teaching, rather, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that faith without obedience is not saving faith, but is instead certain evidence that a person is following the wide and delusive road of the world that leads to destruction, rather than the narrow road of God that leads to eternal life. And so I believe that God's desire this morning is not only to renew our sense of awe and gratitude for salvation, to him for salvation, and it's not only that he wants us to more deeply grasp the role of grace in our salvation and in our pursuit of him in the path of obedience, but his desire is also to renew and strengthen our desire and our resolve for obedience. And so as we close here, I want us all to take a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father. First and foremost, I just encourage you to talk to him about or ask him if there is any lingering sin or disobedience in your life. I'm not talking about sin that creeps up on us and we blow it. I'm talking about patterns that need to be seriously dealt with. And if you have any of these in your life, more than likely you're aware of it. And even if you aren't aware, I believe God's desire is to make it clear to us this morning. And so I just encourage you to simply ask him in great purity and humility as we try to start off our service in the morning with great purity and great humility. Ask him. And if there's anything that you're struggling with, I'd love to talk about it privately with you and come alongside you in prayer, if nothing else. Then apart from that, I encourage you to respond with him about this amazing grace. His grace is all sufficient, all transforming, and it is the powerful means by which we are brought into a saving relationship with him and then transformed over time, day after day, more and more into his image. And we will never finish. We will never be perfected until the return of Christ. And so, family, let's respond in humility, in awestruck wonder, in gratitude, and in joy for his glory and for our good. Let's do this now, and then I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I feel almost at a loss for words for how best to communicate our praise, our devotion, our amazement, and our seeming inexpressible gratitude for your grace in our lives. Prayer seems right. Communion seems right. Worship seems right. And so we're going to do all three. We simply praise you for the glory of your grace. I love that verse in Ephesians 1. The glory of your grace. Your grace is indeed glorious. And we receive it as such. We thank you that your grace doesn't stop at salvation, but in many ways, it only begins. And then we get your grace moment by moment for the rest of our lives so that we can live for you. We're not only saved by grace, but we are actively being saved by grace, and we'll be completely saved by that same grace in the future. By your grace, we will make it, and by your grace alone. Help us to get this and to rely on it. Not rely on ourselves, but rely on you and your perfectly timed grace towards us. And Lord, I pray that you would use this time and this teaching from your word to lift burdens and bring your people into gospel freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin and freedom to obey you with joy. That's only possible by your grace. Cause your word, cause it. Cause your word to accomplish all of your purposes. And by your grace, cause us to delight in your grace. I'll say that again. By your grace, oh God, we need it to do this next part. By your grace, cause us to delight in your grace. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name we pray. Amen.